We are looking at this guy by the name of Abraham, and what a huge character this guy is in the overall scope of Scripture. You're talking about a guy that one-third of the book of Genesis has been dedicated to this guy. And then as you move into the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, more verses are spent on this man, Abraham, than any other guy or woman found in that chapter. So this is just a huge, huge guy when it comes to faith. And he is an example of what a person of faith, he's held up for an example of what a person of faith is like, how we behave and how we interact with the Lord and the world that we find ourselves in. And the fascinating thing about Abraham is that we've already seen that there have been seasons where he's a great coward. There are seasons where he is incredibly heroic. So that ought to let us know that, first of all, people of faith are not necessarily perfect people. People of faith are not necessarily people that never have any kind of struggles or any kind of pitfalls or anything like that. We always have to remember that there is only one perfect person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last time we were together, we saw this incredible feat of courage by this man. And you remember that the circumstances where you had this Western alliance, and this Western alliance was primarily being headed up by the king of Sodom, and then there was this Eastern alliance. Now, this Western alliance had for 12 years been paying money. And they were paying money to this guy here, a guy by the name of Cato Laomer. And this guy was one very, very bad dude. For 12 years, they had been paying protection money to this guy. They had then calculated, his statue doesn't look too tough. I think we can take him. And it was a miscalculation. And this guy comes roaring into that part of the world, just destroying everything that laid in front of him. He was just a buzzsaw that cut down the western side of that Galilean or the Jordan River Valley. And then he cut up then through that western side. And one of the people that was in his way was this man, Lot, and the nephew of Abraham. So word reaches Abraham, your stupid nephew has got himself in trouble again. And so here is the man of faith. He has got an incredible security detail around him, 318 trained killers watching over the encampment of Abraham. All of these guys pack their stuff up and they go to head off this Eastern Confederation. Now, he is also traveling, you remember, with Amorites. So one of the interesting things is that he is in alliance. He's got an ally in the Amorites. Now, the Amorites, they were some crazy, crazy dudes. In fact, the Babylonians said of the Amorites, the Amorite is dressed in sheepskins. He lives in tents and wind and rain. He doesn't offer sacrifices. An armed vagabond. He's restless. He eats raw meat. Lives his life without a home. And when he dies, he's not buried according to proper ritual. I mean, these guys are crazy rednecks is what the Amorites were. And the Babylonians, of course, being very sophisticated, they looked down upon the Amorites until they, of course, came to this guy. You remember Hammurabi, all right? He was an Amorite, and he eventually conquers Babylon. He came up with the Hammurabi code. Interesting. This is one of the Hammurabi codes, and it's a finger, and the fingernail. It just shows Hammurabi receiving his authority from one of the gods. And so these are the guys now that Abraham is in league with. And so they go with him and they head off this Eastern alliance, and they use the cover of darkness, you remember. And in that cover of darkness, of course, these Easterners, they don't know how they hired the Egyptians. What's going on? I mean, who in their right mind would attack us, for goodness sakes? And so they had to believe it was the Egyptians. And so under that cover of darkness, they flee. And so Abraham recovers everything. He recovers Lot. And you remember that he comes back and he has that curious, curious meeting with a mysterious guy by the name of Melchizedek. He pays tithes to Melchizedek. And then you remember that there was this king of Sodom. I mean, he was a slithery, kind of slimy guy. And you remember that he said, you keep the stuff, but you give me the souls. Give me the souls. bowls of those that you've got, and you give us the stuff. And you remember that Abraham said, I don't want your crap, man. I don't want it. You keep it because I don't want you running your mouth saying that somehow you made me rich. I want God to receive all the credit. So Abraham, what a day this has been for Abraham. I mean, I'm everything has gone right. What a highlight reel this is going to be, you know, to play at his funeral or whatever. I mean, this was an incredible day. But then we read a very, very interesting thing, because you see, every mountaintop, after every mountaintop experience, there will always be a valley. And this guy was on the mountaintop. Everything had gone according to plan. Everything was wonderful. He recovered everything. But now, all of a sudden, he goes down into the valley. Interesting valley it was. So we now read, beginning in verse 1, a very interesting thing as the Lord comes to him and says, now, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Now, the word of the Lord, the speech of the Lord, the communication of the Lord, God is talking to this guy. Now, look, the Lord communicates to us, and God speaks to us. Now, 99.999% of the time when God speaks to us through this book. He speaks to us through this word. But there are times where God can speak to us through another person. I'm sure that many of us have had that as an experience where somebody came and they said something to us and they weren't even aware of what they were saying, but man, it was like God was speaking to us. The Lord can speak to us through dreams. God can speak to us through a vision. This is the very first time now that the word vision is found in the Bible. And so the Lord now, he comes to Abraham and notice that he says, stop being afraid. So what does that indicate? It indicates that he's afraid. The Lord doesn't tell you to stop doing something unless you're doing it, right? So here he is. He is afraid. Now, why would Abraham be afraid? Well, for starters, he just ticked off one king out of the east, right? I mean, can you imagine that here's this Cato Lehemiah that he gets back home and he thinks it was the Egyptians that chased him away, and somebody comes to him and says, man, you got punked. I mean, it was nothing more than this old Bedouin, man, and just a few hundred guys. I mean, you got conned. And so for all Abraham knows, this guy out of the east is retooling. This guy is going to be coming back after him, you know, at any moment, you know, and thinking, gee, you know. And then he turned down the wealth of a city. Now, you ever do that where somebody offers you a promotion at work or somebody offers you some money? I mean, there's some benefit that you're being offered and you decide you're going to take the high road. No, I'm going to let God bless me. And you know, a little bit later on that night, you're thinking, well, maybe I should have taken the money. I mean, maybe I should have took him up on you know, taking him up on his offer. And maybe Abraham is thinking, man, what if that guy in the east comes after me? I'm going to have to hire more guys. I mean, that money could have come in handy. And so now notice how the Lord, he addresses both of these issues here. He says, first of all, I am your shield, all right? Don't worry about that guy in the east, right? I'm your shield. I'm the guy that's going to protect you. And second of all, I am your great reward. I am an exceedingly great reward. I'm going to take care of you, man, and you're going to be okay. Now, Abraham has a fascinating response. I mean, this guy, this is an amazing, amazing, bold response. Verse 2, he says, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house, that would be Eliezer, is my heir. I mean, this is rather bold on his part, right? Here's the Lord saying, hey, dude, I'm going to be your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward. I'm going to take care of you. And Abraham fires back, okay, on the subject of taking care of me, it seems to me that before you should be making other promises, maybe you ought to come good on the promise that you gave me years ago that I would have an heir. Now, all I have is Eliezer. Now, don't misunderstand. Eliezer was a great guy. We will see in the chapters ahead that he puts great trust in Eliezer. He's not you know, being negative about Eliezer, but in that culture, if the master of a house did not have a legal heir, then the chief servant of the house would be the guy that would inherit all the stuff. And so Abraham is saying, why are you promising me all of this when the stuff that I, the thing that I really want, you haven't come through yet? I want a son. What good does it do me to become ever richer and be ever blessed if I don't have offspring that I can pass this stuff on to? So where is my son? Let's talk about that. First of all, again, very bold, is he not, in prayer? So notice then in verse 4 that we read this, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, this one shall not be your heir. Now he's talking about Eliezer. But one who shall come from your own body, he shall be heir. And then he brought him outside and he said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars and see if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your descendants be. Now, this is just what he had said earlier. You remember, back in chapter 13, he said, for all the land which you see, will I give it unto thee and to thy seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number of the dust of the earth, then he's going to be able, then shall your seed also be numbered. So now he's using a little bit different illustration, right? Now, I told you about the dust. Apparently, that hasn't made much of an impact on you. So now, let's go outside the old tent here, and let's look up in this clear night sky. Not a lot of light, you know, pollution back then. And so you know that that night sky must have just been popping and alive with stars and constellations. And just look at that, Abraham. Look at all of those stars up there. And that's the way your descendants are going to be. Now, here's the problem. One of the problems that we have with the promises of God is that there are times where God speaks with such force and such strength. And of course, Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 4. He said, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations, and in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. All right? So understand that sometimes God speaks forcefully about things that don't exist yet. And that's one of the things that throws us off. You see, sometimes the promises of God are so strong in our life, and they're spoken with such a dogmatism that we can misinterpret to believe that somehow, well, it's going to happen tomorrow, right? Understand that what God is saying to this guy is not going to happen for another 15 years, right? Understand that by the time everything is said and done, this guy will have been waiting on that promise for over 25 years. And so for 25 years, God is speaking of those things that don't exist as if they already do exist. And when, you know, when somebody comes up to us and maybe they genuinely are speaking some truth into our life, you know, I tell you, God's put you on my heart. And I just think that this is what God is trying to do, and this is what God is going to accomplish in your life. And they speak with such conviction, and it bears witness in our own heart, that we just immediately run with that and think it's going to happen tomorrow, when maybe the thing that's being discussed is decades away from taking place. And when those decades slowly are unfolding, we're beginning to think to ourselves that somehow we misinterpreted it, or did God really say that, or did God really mean what he said? And so here's the old dude now, 90 years old, and God is talking to him about, you know, having this kid, and no doubt it was very difficult for this man to put the promises of God on the timeline that God has here. And so God says, look, I'm still going to make good on the promise that I made with you back in chapter 13. Now, notice in verse 6, he says, and he believed. Now, very curious language here. Notice it says that he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, so Abraham now believes in this God, and then this God now is accounting, he's imputing righteousness into the account of Abraham. Now, notice that the Lord says here, oh, now look, dude, I am gonna follow through with what I told you. And not only are they gonna be as numerous as the dust of the earth, it's gonna be as numerous as the stars in the sky, all right? I'm gonna make good on this. Now, notice that it doesn't say Abraham believed what God said. That's not what it says. Read it very carefully. It says that he believed in the Lord. There is something now that has transpired in this vision, that he is now buying in to something that he has seen. There is this vision. Now, Paul, in the book of Galatians, tells us a fascinating thing. He says that the Lord preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all of the nations be blessed. Isn't that interesting that God preached the gospel unto Abraham? We think the gospel is a New Testament concept. It is not. There was the gospel in the Old Testament. Jesus also said a very curious thing in John chapter 8. He says that your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and he was glad. I think that there is something very strange going on here in this vision. And I believe that what the Lord is showing Abraham, look, this is the big picture, dude. This is what I am going to do. That the Messiah, when I talk about your seed, I'm not talking about seed plural. I'm talking about seed singular. There is one seed that is going to come from you. And that seed is going to be a blessing to the entire world. And I believe that it was at this point, you see, you're going to be righteous, either on your own, either you are a perfect human being and you're going to carve out your own righteousness before God, or it's going to be righteousness that God imputes unto your account because you believe what he has said concerning Jesus Christ. The gospel in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to Jesus Christ. The gospel in the New Testament, we are looking backwards to Jesus Christ. But we are made righteous the very same way that Abraham was made righteous. We are saved the very same way that Abraham was saved. Abraham was looking ahead to Jesus, and you and I are looking back at Jesus. And as we look back and put our faith in Christ, he imputes righteousness into our account. So here is Abraham buying into this, believing it, and God is now imputing righteousness into his account. Now, notice then a very crazy thing now happens in verse 7. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and to give unto you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? You see, just because you're a person of faith doesn't mean you don't have doubts. Doesn't mean you don't have questions, all right? How do I know? And he said to him, now, this is crazy. Think about this. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer. Bring me a 3-year-old female goat. Bring me a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And so he brought these to him. And notice he cut them in two down the middle. And he placed each one opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down to the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. What is going on with it? I mean, does this not sound like a witch doctor? Bring me an eye and newt. You know, bring me this, bring me that. Now, notice that Abraham, he goes and he gets all of this stuff. Abraham asks the question, how will I know? How will I know you mean business? How will I know you're really going to give my descendants this land? Notice the argument over descendants is over with, right? He's bought into it. All right, I'm going to have descendants. I get it. One of these days, I'm going to have a child born in my home. I believe that one. Now what he's curious about, how do I know you're going to give this land to my descendants? And so God now gives him a shopping list, and he goes, you know, down to the farmer's market, and he brings back all of this stuff. But notice at this point, Abraham knows what to do. Notice that God isn't saying to this man, all right, now I want you to take the cow and I want you to do this with the cow and do this with the goat. Notice Abraham's like, oh, okay, I see what's going on. Understand that what's taking place here was very culturally relevant. And Abraham now at this point, when he looks at the shopping list, he's like, oh, okay, I know where God is going with this one. Now, where is God going with this? Well, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 34, Lord complaining about Israel, he said, I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in two and they pass between the parts thereof. In that Old Testament culture, if you were going to sign a contract, you're gonna go into league with somebody. What they would do is they'd take these animals and they would cut them in half and they would make a pathway in between. Now, the symbolism is twofold. First of all, the first imagery here is that, look, these animals used to be one and now they're two. The two of us, we were two, now we're going to walk through this deal and we are going to become one. Almost like a marriage ceremony. Be a bizarre marriage ceremony, wouldn't it? You know, halves of beef on both sides of the aisle and the bride and groom walk through them. But that's the imagery that look, we're coming now into this agreement. We're two, but now we're going to be one. And the other part of the symbolism is that if I do not keep up my end of the bargain, may I become like this animal. May I be whacked in half. May I die, all right? So the idea is that we're becoming one here. We're now in absolute agreement. And if I don't keep my end of the bargain, then I am giving permission for somebody to come along and whack me and to end my life. And so here he is now. He's got these all divided. And so he's now waiting for God to show up so that the two of them can now walk in between these animals and make this covenant, this agreement with each other. So in verse 12, we read, now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And notice now, behold, a horror and a great darkness fell upon him. Now that word horror here, it means absolute dread. There is absolute dread that comes upon him. Now, here's the deal. You either sign up for the covenant, you either sign up for the agreement, and you find yourself in harmony with God, or there is a great darkness. Now, today, you know, we make jokes about hell. You know, we're going to party in hell. And, you know, my drinking buddies are going to be there. But there is nothing funny about hell at all. There is heaven and there is outer darkness. And if a man or woman decides that they are not going to follow through with the covenant that God is establishing with mankind, the only thing that is left is complete outer darkness. I've quoted this guy before. There's a cardiologist. He actually died back in 2010, I believe. And he wrote a number of books on hell. And he wrote on hell because he noticed that there were a number of his patients who would die on the operating table, and they would come back to life. Now, most of the time, I just felt like I was surrounded by love. And I mean, it was just wonderful. There was this bright light, and everybody was happy, and the birds and flowers were singing. But this guy noticed that was not always the case for everybody. And he talks about the case that got him thinking about this. He is putting an emergency pacemaker in a man that is in his office. He's not in the operating room. And this guy keeps dying. And he keeps bringing this guy back. And he tells us this. Each time he regained heartbeat and respiration, the patient screamed, "I am in hell." And he was terrified. And he pleaded with me to help him. I was scared to death. In fact, this episode literally scared the hell out of me. It terrified me enough to write this book. He said, "Don't stop." Now, you see, the first thing that most patients I resuscitate tell me as soon as they recover consciousness is, "You're hurting me. My method of external heart massage sometimes fractures ribs." But this patient was telling me, "Don't stop." And then I notice, Then I noticed that a genuine alarmed look on his face. And he had a terrified look, worse than the expression seen in death. And this patient had a grotesque grimace expressing sheer horror. His pupils were dilated. He was perspiring and trembling. And then still another strange thing happened. He said, "Don't you understand? I am in hell." And each time you quit, I go back to hell. Don't let me go back to hell. And being accustomed to patience under this kind of emotional stress, I dismissed his complaint and I told him, you keep your hell to yourself. And I remember telling him, I'm busy. Don't bother me about your hell until I'm finished getting this pacemaker into place. But the man was serious. And finally, it occurred to me that he was indeed in trouble and he was in a panic like I had never seen before. As a result, I started working feverishly and rapidly. By this time, the patient had experienced 3 or 4 episodes of complete unconsciousness and clinical death from cessation of both heartbeat and breathing. After several death episodes, he finally asked me, how do I stay out of hell? I told him, I guess it's the same principle I learned in Sunday school. I guess Jesus Christ would be the one who you would have to ask to save you. And then he said, I don't know how. Pray for me. Pray for him? What nerve. I told him I was a doctor, not a preacher. Pray for me, he repeated. And I knew I had no choice. It was a dying man's request. And so I had him repeat the words after me as we worked. And I prayed a simple prayer. It went something like this. Lord Jesus, I ask you to keep me out of hell. Forgive my sins. I turn my life over to you. If I die, I want to go to heaven. I went home and I dusted off the Bible and I started reading it. And I had to find out exactly what hell was supposed to be like. And I had always dealt with death as a routine occurrence in my medical practice, regarding it as an extinction with no need for remorse or apprehension. And now I was convinced that there was something about this life after death business after all. And all of my concepts needed revision. I was discovering that the Bible was not merely a history book. Every word was turning out to be true, and I decided that I had better start reading it very closely. And so here is Abraham now. The Lord is getting ready to sign a covenant with him. Now, look, understand, if you don't want to do the covenant deal, there is an incredible darkness that awaits those that reject. It's not a party. It's not a joke. It is not a laughing matter. It is so serious that the God of the universe required his own son to die in order that you and I would be kept from it. So here now is this covenant. And we read in verse 13. Now, he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And they're going to serve them and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and you shall be buried at a good old age. So look, you can just relax. Kings of the East are not going to come after you. You're going to have a nice life, right? You're going to have a nice life. You're going to live to a ripe old age, and you're going to go to your death in peace. But notice verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they shall return there, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, we have talked about that civilization that had this promised land. I mean, Abraham is surrounded by weirdos, all right? Abraham is surrounded by some of the craziest people that history has ever seen. And God says their judgment has not reached an end yet. I'm going to give them more time. How much time is God giving these people? 400 years. Isn't it interesting? We think of God as being short-fused. You know, God, boy, he can just fly off the handle if you're not careful. You know, you got to say and do the right thing. I mean, look, here's a people that are self-destructive. And what is God doing? He's giving them 400 years. Does that sound like flying off the handle? I mean, look, if somebody says to you, you better straighten up or fly right or else, and I'm going to give you 400 years to get it back on the rails. Yeah, that seems reasonable, right? If I can't get it back on the rails in 400 years, I'm probably never going to get it back on the rails, right? And so 400 years to me seems very gracious on the part of the Lord. And so isn't it interesting how many irons God has in the fire? Isn't it interesting how God is able to multitask, right? He's able to deal with his people down in Egypt. He's able to deal with these Amorites, these sick, twisted people that are there in the promised land. I mean, God's got a lot of stuff. God is always at work. God is always busy. God is not taking a day off, all right? And then notice in verse 17, he says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven," judgment, "and a burning torch," light. These are the two things that your Creator offers you, judgment or light. "And they passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kenzites, the Catamanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites, Mosquitobites, and all of those guys. I'm going to give unto your people.'" Now, notice how the Lord words this. Notice that the Lord now, he says, I am now. Notice he says that I am going to give this line. Now, you go back to chapter 12. What did he say? He said, "Abraham, I'm going to show you a land," right? He didn't promise the land to Abraham in the beginning, right? All he said to Abe was, "Hey, I want to show you some. So get away from your family, and I want you to come into a land. I'm going to show you the land." And then in chapter 13, he said, "Now, all the land which you see, I will give it," all right? So there's a promise that's held out. And now notice how he says it here. He says, "And to your descendants, I've given it to him. You see, God speaks as those things that are not as though they already are. You see, Abraham, you've bought into my plan of redemption. I'm gonna follow through with everything that I promise you, and your descendants are gonna receive the land. Now, here's the fascinating thing about all of this. Now, when we look at the Mideast, this little circular, now I included the West Bank, probably shouldn't have done that, but this is what Israel has historically now dwelt within. This is the land of Israel. But when we go back and we look at this description, this is the land that God had promised his descendants. So a little bitty sliver of land is what they have experienced, and a great big chunk of land is the land that God has promise them. Understand that God's ancient people, that they have never experienced the full blessing that God has promised them. And oftentimes that is repeated in our life as well, where God, I mean, look, go through your Bible. Look at all of the great and precious promises that God has made to you. Now, of all of those promises that God has made to you, how many of those promises are you walking in? How many of those promises are you experiencing? How many of the things that are yours in Jesus Christ are you really enjoying in your life right now? Or are we making the very same mistake that God's ancient people made? And that is, we are living existence far below what God has for us. Now, the other interesting thing I want you to notice about this story is that how many people are walking down this path of covenant. How many people are what? It's just the Lord. Do you see that? What's Abraham doing? Abraham is sound asleep, all right? Kind of sounds like the Apostle Peter, doesn't it? Abraham isn't walking. Abraham isn't going between those pieces of flesh. Abraham is sound asleep. There's only one person that's walking through those pieces, and that's the Lord. It was a covenant that God was making with his people. God was going to be faithful, whether his people were going to be faithful or not. And when you and I think of the covenant that we have with Jesus Christ, it's not a covenant that's based upon, okay, God, you know, I'll meet you halfway there. I'll give you 50%, and you come the other half, and by golly, we'll hammer a covenant out. No, no. The things that we experience, the goodness of God, the promises of God flow into our life simply based upon the grace of God. And you and I have to understand that we are made right with the Lord, not because we're good church people, but because we got a good Savior. And we need to be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. And our prayer life needs to be a prayer life that's based on his grace. Lord, I'm a knucklehead. Lord, you put me in the right set of circumstances. I will deny you every time. I will destroy myself every single time. But Lord, you're good. and you're faithful and you're merciful. And so, Lord, I ask, you bless my life. You change me. You work in my life, not because I'm deserving, but because of what your son has done. This is a covenant that's based on one guy's work, and I ain't that guy. Your son is that guy, and I want to apprehend everything that you have for me. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to get to the end of your life, and you look back, and you think, and imagine standing before the Lord, and the Lord saying, man, you know, I wanted to do this, and I wanted to do this, and I wanted this come about, and I wanted to bless you this way, and I wanted to use you this way. But, you know, how many times would the Lord say of us, as he said of Israel, I would, but you would not. You remember, as he wept over Jerusalem, he said, I would, but you would not. When you think of that, I would not, what does that encompass in your life? What are you not letting God do? Look, let's allow God to bless us to the fullest. Let's give God permission. Lord, bless me. Lord, be at work in my life. Lord, I'm not faithful, but you're always faithful. And Lord, so work in my life that when I am done breathing, I can say with a conviction, like the Apostle Paul said, I have finished my course. I have done everything that my feet have been put on this planet to do. What a testimony. And it's a testimony that can be realized, not because we're faithful, but because he's merciful. So as we go to prayer, let's pray that God would so work in our lives that we apprehend everything for which we have been apprehended for.